Shall we pray briefly? Heavenly Father, we pray that you will, Lord, reveal wondrous things from your law and that you would bless our hearts through Jesus, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Recently, my wife and I had to procure our driver's licenses. So we had to read this manual called the Pennsylvania Driver's Manual. And in that manual, it said, driving is not a right, but a privilege. What do they mean by that? Well, what they mean is, unlike the many privileges or the rights you've got as American citizens, like the right to congregate in a place like this, and the right perhaps to education, and the right perhaps to many other things in this country, driving is not a right. But it is something that the state grants you. It's a privilege the state gives you. And that's why you go to the driver's, the place where the driver's license test take place. And you need to pass that test. And then you earn your driver's license. And that's a privilege you earn. But unlike this privilege which the state grants you, there is a privilege which the Lord grants you, not because you earn it from him, but he gives it to you through his sheer grace and mercy. And that is the privilege of adoption. He grants it to you because he loves you. In today's passage, what we are going to see is that privilege of adoption, the privilege that you receive from God of being sons and daughters, grants you even further privileges. So adoption itself is a privilege, but adoption gives you rights to many other privileges, and that's what the Westminster Confession says. We are given all the rights and privileges of the sons of God, and I think they use the word rights and privileges interchangeably, and we need to understand both rights and privileges as interchangeable or synonymous words. So the Holy Spirit today wants you to treasure the privilege of being sons of God. And he wants you to treasure all the privileges of adoption that he lists in this passage. So we are going to be looking at four privileges, and the Spirit's exhortation to all of you today is this: treasure the privileges of adoption. Treasure the privileges of adoption. So what are those privileges that the Holy Spirit wants you to treasure? The first privilege that the Spirit of God wants you to treasure the privilege that God is your Father. Treasure the privilege that God is your Father. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 14. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now, in our day and age, it's common to think that God is the father of all people. No less than the president of this country, President Barack Obama, echoed this sentiment when he came to India. The president addressed a group of young people, and he had this to say, and I quote him. He said, "Our nations are strongest when we see that we are all God's children, all equal in his eyes and worthy of his love," unquote. What the president said is perhaps reflective of what the larger culture says. Our culture too propagates this notion in many ways, in many subtle ways, doesn't it? For example, when a cultural celebrity dies, what do our media pundits cry out? They say, "May his soul rest in peace." It doesn't matter to our media pundits and our cultural pundits how the man lived before God, what he believed concerning God, and how he lived before man. It does not matter. When he dies, they say, "May his soul rest in peace." How easy. What are our media people telling you, brothers and sisters? They are saying it does not matter whether you live like a Jew or a Christian or a Muslim or a Hindu or an Islamic person or even an atheist. All are equal before God, and everyone is embraced by God up above. But nothing could be farther from this cherished yet erroneous notion of our culture. Because what does the scripture say? The scripture says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And who are the people who are led by the Spirit of God? The people who are led by the Spirit of God are those in whom he indwells. And when does the Spirit of God start indwelling in you? He starts indwelling in you when he changes your heart of stone into a heart of flesh, when he causes you to believe on the gospel of Christ and receive Christ by faith. That is when he starts indwelling in you. In fact, it's his indwelling which causes you to even believe. And then you are led by the Spirit of God. And then you start calling God as Abba, Father. It is at that time you become the children of God. Again, if you look at verse 15, Paul contrasts two kinds of spirit. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but a spirit of adoption. He contrasts a spirit of slavery and a spirit of adoption. Why? Because it's out of a slavish fear that the world relates to God. Whichever religion you come from, apart from Christianity, true Christianity, it's ultimately a religion based on fear and works. Whether you come from Islam or Hinduism, or perhaps even from Buddhism, whichever religion, people try to earn their salvation by trying to please God by keeping a law so that they may earn some points before God. And so they're always motivated by fear. If I don't keep the law, then God is going to judge me, so I have to keep the law. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone is religious, but at the core of all false religions, this is the way they relate to God. It's a legalistic obedience. But once you become the children of God, you do not relate to God as merely a judge. He is a judge. But you relate to him as a father. You cry out to him as a father. In the scripture portion that we read today, what does Isaiah do? He cries out. He says, Lord, our sins are many. Our sins, they are like filthy garments, polluted garments. And then at verse 9, he says, but, O God, you are our Father. And then he asks God to, you know, draw the whole nation of Israel towards himself. And that's the way believers relate to God as Father. So brothers and sisters, this is the difference between the world and the church. We relate to God as our Father. He is your Father. He's not the father of everyone else in this whole world. But to the world, he is merely a judge who is going to judge them at the end of the world. So treasure this privilege that God is your Father. And remember that God had to pay a very heavy price in order to make you his sons and daughters. It was not millions and dollars of euros to an adoption agency that God had to pay to make you sons and daughters. But rather, it was the precious blood of his own dear son. God had to forsake his only begotten son in order to embrace all of you as his adopted sons. God had to turn his face away from Jesus Christ on the cross for a moment in order to make his face shine upon you for an eternity. And God had to become a God of terror to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross in order for him to become your Father for an eternity. This was the heavy price God had to pay in order to become your Father. So how blasphemous it is for someone to say that God is Father of all. So treasure the privilege that God is your Father. And one simple way in which you can treasure this privilege is don't take the name of God in a very flippant way. Don't say God to your unbelieving friends if they don't know by that word what you mean. Make sure that every time you use the name of God, it's clear that it is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because otherwise, the word God is deliberately ambiguous. So always make sure that you're speaking of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the person to whom you're speaking knows about the God whom you're speaking. So treasure the privilege that God is your Father. Not only should you treasure the privilege that God is your Father, treasure also the privilege that Christ is your co-heir. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 17. In fact, we'll read it from 16 onwards. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The logic that Paul follows here is something like this. You all know that you are children of God. And if you know that you are children of God, don't you know that you're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ? So he's almost making it sound that it is obvious. Once you're children of God, you're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Now, what does the word heir mean? Paul borrows this language of heir from the Roman culture. To be an heir in Roman culture means that you have been transported or, you know, taken from one poor family and you've been made part of a very rich family. You now possess this huge wealth of your adopted family and you have become that heir of that man who has adopted you. I'm sure all of you must have seen this movie, Ben-Hur, in which Judah Ben-Hur becomes the heir or becomes adopted by this Roman centurion, and then he becomes a very rich man. In a similar way, Paul is saying that once you have been led by the Spirit of God, once you've been regenerated by the Spirit of God, you become an heir of God. You become part of his family, and God lavishes his wealth on you, the wealth being his spiritual wealth. But not only does Paul say that you become heir of God, he says you become co-heir with Christ. So Paul here is invoking a royal imagery. Paul is saying not only are you an heir in God's family, but you also share in his royal privileges. When the word Christ is used, it implies kingship. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus whom you crucified has become both Lord and Christ. So the word Christ carries with it the idea of being a king. And so when he says you become co-heirs with Christ, that means you share in some profound way in Christ's kingship. Now in those days, since there could be only one king, there used to be very bloody battles in the royal families. For example, Herod the Great, who was the king of Israel, even though a puppet king, to save his throne, he killed his own family members, many of his own children, sons. The situation was not very different in the Roman family. Nero Caesar killed many of his own family members in order to remain the emperor of Rome. But in contrast to all these pagan kings, you know what Jesus says to you? In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus says, and I will quote it to you, you need not turn there. Jesus says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Isn't this staggering? Jesus wants you to sit down with him on his throne. And even in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, we have a similar idea echoed by the Apostle Paul once again. The Apostle Paul says, but God, even though you were in your sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and seated us where? In the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So again, you have been made a co-heir with Christ. You have been seated in the heavenly places. In some profound sense, you share in Christ's throne. Now that doesn't mean we all become some mediatorial kings and we blur the distinction between the creator and creatures. But in some profound sense, we do share in his kingship. Now, how does this apply in our daily lives? What does it mean to be a co-heir with Christ? Notice that this passage is sandwiched between two passages. One passage deals with the subject of mortifying your sins. In fact, Romans 8:12 says, "So brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." So one passage, you know, the previous passage deals with how we mortify sin in our daily lives. And the other passage deals with persecution, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So on, you know, this passage proceeds with matter on mortification and then on suffering. And sandwiched between this is the fact that you are a co-heir with Christ. Now, before we were co-heirs with Christ, what were we? We were people who were slaves to our flesh. That's what we read in Isaiah 64:6. For all of us were slaves to sin. That's why we sinned. Jesus quoted that. And when we were slaves of flesh, we used to give in to the things of the flesh. Our minds were corrupted. We used to carry out the desires of the flesh in our body and in our minds. We were by nature children of wrath. But now that you have been raised up and seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, sin has no dominion over you. But you can conquer sin in your life because you are a co-heir with Christ. He has given you that power and authority. Jesus will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. In fact, for every temptation, you can say no to that temptation and no to that sin. Because sin no longer has any dominion over you. Flesh no longer has any dominion over you. And that's why Paul begins with Romans chapter 8, verse 12. For you're no longer debtors to the flesh. Similarly, before you and I were adopted sons of God, what were we? We were slaves of our previous master, the devil, the prince of the power of the air. And we did his bidding willingly. We followed the course of this world, just like the rest of mankind, which is not in Christ. And at that time, did the devil persecute you? No, he did not. Why? Because you were doing his will. I was doing his will. So he did not have any reasons to persecute us. But now that you have become a co-heir with Christ, what happens? He takes all the forces of this world to persecute us and to make us deny Christ and go away from Christ. That's what is happening to our brothers and sisters in China, isn't it? So before we were adopted sons, we were not persecuted by the devil, but now that we have become adopted sons, the devil persecutes us. He brings in all kinds of suffering. But then this same truth, which we use to mortify our sins, we use to even mortify, or rather, to overcome suffering. And that is that we are co-heirs with Christ. Christ has been raised above all principalities, powers, rules, and authorities. And so no one can touch you, no matter how much they persecute you. They can destroy your flesh, but they will not be able to destroy the work of God and your soul. So we do not need to fear them at all. And even through the persecution and sufferings that you and I may face, whether here in America or in China or in India, Christ will work out his purpose because you are co-heirs with Christ. So, beloved, treasure the privilege that you are a co-heir with Christ. Treasure the privilege that you are a co-heir with Christ. Thirdly, treasure the privilege that the Spirit of God is your inward witness. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 16. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So it says the Spirit bears witness, that the Holy Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit. And what does he bear witness? He bears witness to the fact that you and I are children of God. This is called the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are two questions I think we must answer regarding this doctrine of the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. Firstly, how does the Spirit carry out the ministry of inward witness? Is it some kind of a mystical inner voice which is detached from the scriptures, which is called the inward witness of the Holy Spirit? That's what our Pentecostal friends seem to believe. And they say, inward witness of the Holy Spirit, I've got revelations, and they go away from scriptures and seek for kinds of visions and dreams, and they tie themselves in all kinds of knots. But the Spirit of God always bears witness to the fact that we are children of God through the Word of God. You can think of the Word of God as the chariot in which the Spirit of God rides. He always bears witness to your spirit that you are the children of God through the Scriptures. So, for example, when you are lacking in assurance, you doubt whether you are the children of God, He may lead you to a scripture passage like John chapter 1, verse 12, which says, "For all who believed on Him, who received Him, He gave them the right to become," what? "The children of God." Or He may lead you to a passage like 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God." He leads you to these promises that God has made in the Word to assure you that you are indeed the children of God. Now, this does not mean that we need to be carrying our physical Bibles all the time. That's not what I'm saying. But He always points you towards the Scripture to assure you that you are a child of God. So the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to always assure you through His promises that you indeed are the children of God. And He points you to all the ways in which He has changed you, the way He has helped you to overcome sin and follow Him willingly to assure you that you are the child of God. Now again, this does not mean that we will always have constant assurance throughout our Christian life. Many times our assurance may be assailed by the devil and because of our own sin. In fact, the Westminster Confession says, "True believers may have the assurance of their salvation in diverse ways shaken and diminished." It's very possible. But then the Confession goes on to say, "Yet they are never so utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance in due time may be revived." So even though your assurance may have taken a great beating, and it may be like a bruised reed, it may be like a smoldering wick, but yet what does Jesus say? He will not break the bruised reed. He will not snuff out the smoldering wick. And in due time, by the operation of the Spirit, through the Word of God, your assurance, the inward witness of the Holy Spirit, would be revived. God will never let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. So that's the first question we answered. How does the Holy Spirit bear witness to your spirit? He bears witness to your spirit that you are the children of God through the Word of God. The second question is, when does the Spirit start bearing this witness? Is it after we have been Christians for about 10 years, or after we have achieved some kind of status within the church of being extremely holy that He starts doing it? Again, I've heard of these things being said to me when I was a young Christian. They told me that I was still not having the Holy Spirit because I haven't spoken in tongues. But what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And the Spirit of adoption bears witness with your spirit that He is your Father. So every time you call Him Abba Father, it's the Spirit of God bearing witness with your spirit that you are the children of God. It is not some time span which has to lapse before the inward witness of the Holy Spirit you know, starts in your life, but it starts at the moment of your regeneration. The Spirit of God always bears witness with your spirit that you are the child of God. This inward witness of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, is the engine that propels you in your Christian life. This inward witness of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, is the wellspring through which all your good works flow. Why do I say that? Because as we looked at Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, Paul contrasts the spirit of adoption with what? A spirit of slavery. So if you don't look at God as your father, you will look at him as your judge. And all your obedience would be a legalistic obedience. You are trying to please God. You are trying to earn some brownie points before him. And that kind of an obedience is not gospel obedience, but it's a legalistic obedience. But once you call God your father, how do you look at his law? You do not look at his law as some kind of a tyrannical system, but you look at his law as kind of a house rule. You keep it for your own well-being. It's like a train, you know, which runs on its track. As long as it runs on the track, the train can run fast. But if it derails, it goes away from the track, it cannot run at all. So that's how you look at the law. And you obey the law out of a great deal of joy and obedience. So this is the difference between legalistic obedience and gospel obedience. And you cannot obey God being motivated by the gospel unless and until the spirit of adoption is in your heart and he makes you call God Abba Father. It is to counter the notions of legalistic obedience that Paul mentions this great privilege that the Spirit is your inward witness. In fact, J.I. Packer in his book Knowing God makes a very provocative comment. He says, adoption is an even greater doctrine than justification. I'm sure some of you may be wondering about that, but in a way that is true. We glory in the doctrine of justification by faith, that God has imputed Christ's righteousness and that he has cleared our account and all our sins have been washed away. But we cannot remain there. We need to embrace God as our Father, Jesus as our brother, the Spirit as our comforter, in order to progress in our Christian life. So brothers and sisters, treasure the privilege that the Spirit of God is your inward witness. Finally, treasure the privilege that the triune God is your inheritance. I want to concentrate on that phrase, heirs of God, in verse 17. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You see that phrase, heirs of God. Commentators are divided on exactly what that phrase means. Some say heirs of God means you are an heir who belongs to God. In other words, heir is the object and God is the subject. You are an heir belonging to God. You are God's heirs. And some other commentators say that you are an heir who possesses God. That means heir is the subject and God is the object. You are an heir who inherits God. That is, God is your possession. Now, I think if you look at the scripture, both these ideas are true. And that's why I think Paul is deliberately ambiguous. He wants us to comprehend both these truths. And I think I'd like to lead you to some scripture passages which perhaps expand on the latter thought, that you inherit God, you possess God. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, this is what God says to the Levites. God says to the Levites, you have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. And then God says, I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. God is the portion of the Levites. Then in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, we read, This is David. Who have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength and of my heart and my portion forever. God is his portion. Again, in Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6, the Lord is my chosen portion and inheritance. The Lord is my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Whom is the psalmist talking about here, brothers and sisters? He's talking about God. God is his beautiful inheritance. So there is a beautiful harmony of thought among the psalmists and what is mentioned in Numbers chapter 18, verses 20. The psalmists desired above all else God. God was their supreme inheritance. He was their chosen portion. Or in other ways, we can say, God was their possession. He was their supreme possession. And these psalms that we sing and we read, they are the words of Christ. Today morning we read in the scripture reading, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, because these are the words of Christ. It comes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. By the words of Christ, what we mean is that psalms reveal about Christ. But there is also another thought, that these are words written for Christ. Professor Barry York said, the first recipient of the Psalter is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who still sings the Psalms. He is the one who sang the Psalms during his earthly life. So in a way, Jesus sings Psalm 73, verses 26. Jesus sings, who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Jesus sings, the Lord is my chosen portion and cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in heaven, in pleasant places. Jesus is the greater priest to whom the Lord is his ultimate inheritance. He was the one who transcended the Levitical priesthood according to the book of Hebrews. And so in union with Christ, the greatest possession that Jesus has become our possession also. We are co-heirs with Christ. Christ inherits God. Christ possesses God. God the Father is Christ's possession. And through your union with Christ, through you being co-heirs with Christ, you now possess the entire Godhead. God is your ultimate inheritance. God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is your ultimate wealth. The Puritan said, heaven would be hell for me if there is no Christ. Isn't that true, brothers and sisters? What are we going to for heaven? Not to enjoy the comfort of that place, but as Pastor Andy said today morning, we are going there to praise God. We are going there to enjoy God, enjoy him forever. He is our chosen portion and our inheritance. So brothers, these are the privileges which adoption bestows on you. These are the great privileges that adoption bestows on you. And the greatest privilege that adoption bestows on you is that the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is your ultimate inheritance. You are an heir of God, both an heir who belongs to God and an heir who possesses God. I was told that in the state of Indiana, that before parents adopt their children, the judge or whichever court they have to go to in order to formalize the procedures, the judge or the lawyer will always ask this question to the parents before he gives them the permission to adopt. He'll say, do you know that this child whom you are going to adopt has all the privileges of that of your biological child? There is no difference. You cannot disinherit this child just because you're fed up with the child. That's the level to which our secular society respects adoption. And if our secular society respects adoption to this extent, how much more does God the Father does? He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him graciously give you all things? And that is God himself. God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is his only begotten son. But through your adoption as children of God, he gives you the right to become the children and call him Abba Father. God made Jesus Christ as his only mediatorial king. He has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. But through your adoption, in a profound way, you are a co-heir with Christ. He has seated you in the heavenly places along with Christ Jesus so that you may overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And God gave the full measure of his spirit to his son. And because you are united with Christ, he gives you the full measure of the Holy Spirit as well. And the Spirit of God indwells in you, leads you, and bears witness with your spirit that you are the child of God. What staggering truths, brothers and sisters. What staggering privileges we've got because we are the children of God. And all of this through because we have been adopted into his family. So may we always cherish these truths. And in times of discouragement, persecution, temptation, suffering, lack of assurance, may we always remember that we have been adopted into God's family. And all that God has given to his only begotten sons, he gives to his adopted sons. So, shall we pray?